He knows me way too well. That's really what that is. Good afternoon, everyone. Hope everyone had a great feast. I'll just spend a brief minute talking about Jekyll Island this year. We were down there. It was close to 1,000 people down there, and it felt a little bit like Jekyll of old, the old days when I was a teenager, and there were hundreds of teens, and there was always somewhere to go and something to do. And so, you know, we spent a lot of time with our girls, our boys not so much, because they were off with other teens doing other things, and that's not a bad thing. Some of my favorite feast memories came when I was a teenager running around spending time with everyone else. So that was a lot of fun, and I'm glad they had to get to have that experience. Jekyll's like the best place for that. You know, there's an island. They're literally surrounded by water. They can only get in so much trouble, and there's only so many places they can go. So it's kind of nice, but it's a good time. I'm going to read a couple of quotes to you to get started this morning, so bear with me for a few minutes here. This was a quote from 1952. It was from British General Gerald Templer, and he said this during the Malayan uprising against British rule. He says, "The answer to defeating the insurgents rests in the hearts and minds of the Malayan people." 1965, Lyndon Johnson stated, "Ultimate victory in Vietnam will depend upon the hearts and minds of the Vietnamese." 2005, George Bush, when discussing justification for the invasion of Iraq, stated, "Across the world, hearts and minds are opening to the message of human liberty as never before." 2009, Barack Obama, when discussing the Muslim extremist uprising, stated, "Abiding by the Geneva Convention will help us help make us safer and will help changing the hearts and minds of the struggle we have against extremists." Later in that year, in referring to tensions between Russia and the United States, President Obama said, "By mobilizing, organizing, and changing the hearts and minds, we can change the political landscape in Russia." Now, these examples just help illustrate what I consider to be a misunderstood or misuse of one of the greatest, most powerful traits that we can have when dealing with conflict. And that trait is empathy. The ability to understand what your adversary is feeling, why they're feeling what they're feeling, understanding why are we in the position we're in, why are they fighting us to begin with, why are we fighting them to begin with. The ability to stand in their shoes and understand what's motivating the conflict to begin with. Now, in each of the examples that we talked about, we actually display something opposite of that. Former National Security Advisor General McMaster termed it strategic narcissism. And that's defined as, that's what that means, strategic narcissism, is to define challenges as we would like them to be while ignoring the agencies of others and what the agency of others and the agency that they have over the results of said conflict. So I'm going to just go back for a second. In 1952, when the British were fighting what they considered to be insurgents, what it was in 1948, after World War II, the British set up Malanar as a new area, a new country that was a British colony. 4 years later, the people started to revolt against British rule. And the solution that the British came up with at the time was, I don't know why they want to fight us. We're going to fight them militarily, and we're going to win the hearts and the minds by giving them money and stuff and things, and we're offering them possessions. When we think about the strategy for the Iraqi and Afghan war, we think about winning the hearts and minds. It was plastered all over the place. It was actually put into the counterinsurgency manual that was taught and trained to all of our soldiers. And what we would do is we would go into an area and we would level it. We would destroy an area, all the while saying, we need to win the hearts and the minds of the people. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but You think about there in Afghanistan, we would go in and destroy a town, a village, and then we would give money to the leaders that we had placed in charge of those towns to help facilitate rebuilding the town. And we would say to ourselves and to others, you know, we're trying to help you. We're trying to help you understand that we're here to help you. We want to win the hearts and the minds of those around you. And, you know, for me and for most of us here in the West, we don't think about things the same way. I've lived in 5 homes in my life. I've lived in 3 states in my life. My home as a child is a very special place to me, but at some point it won't be part of my family. It's only been part of my family really for 1 generation. But you go to these other places, and these villages and towns and mountain areas that we were destroying were part of families for generation after generation after generation after generation. And it meant more than the few dollars they would get to rebuild what area they needed to rebuild. You know, we talked about the idea that our president said about Russia, that if we just change the hearts and the minds of the Russians, they'll put in actual political change, and therefore the new politicians will be our friends. And then we wonder why it is we have conflict with the Russians. When we actively said in 2009, our plan is to try to change the politicians, therefore that we will have favorable allies. These examples are textbook strategic narcissism, where we view the problems the way we want to view them and the solutions the way we want to view them, and at no point do we really actually think empathetically about the people that are struggling or involved in these situations. We don't think about solutions from the standpoint of the people that will have to live with the repercussions of the things that we're doing. See, it's presented in a way that makes us feel good. Here at home, we say things like, we're trying to win the hearts and the minds. And hearts and the minds is how you feel and how you think. And we want to make sure that we understand how they feel and they think and make sure we're all on the same page so that we can come to a solution. But what we're really saying is that we want to win the hearts and the minds as long as the hearts and the minds do what we want them to do and line up with our ideologies. We're willing to help you with your struggles as long as you're willing to do the things we want you to do, and we frame the struggles in our own framework. So on the surface, it has the packaging of empathy. It just doesn't have the substance. It's okay to have the idea. You know, we want to have an understanding of the hearts and the minds of those of our adversaries. That's a good thing to do. That's a good thing to think about. But we never followed through with the substance. Cambridge defines empathy as the ability to share someone's feelings or experiences by imagining what it would be like to be in that person's situation. So it's the ability to put yourself in another situation. That's what it is. So if you want to understand why somebody's dealing with something, you want to understand someone's situation, empathy says that we try to actually put ourselves in that situation mentally so that we can connect and feel what they're feeling and know what it is that they're dealing with. Now, empathy has elements of compassion. It has elements of sympathy. You know, sympathy is the idea that you feel bad for something or someone or a situation. But compassion and empathy go one step further. Compassion and empathy have this desire to try to help, desire to put yourself in that position, understand what they're feeling, and then try to come up with a mutually beneficial solution. So I want to look at a couple of scriptures. I want to look at an example in the scriptures this morning or this afternoon. Let's open up to Exodus 2. This is an example of empathy that we probably don't think of when we talk about empathy in the Bible. So let's look at Exodus 2. We'll start in verse 1. And a man of the house of Levi went and took a wife, a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe in the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw a child, and behold, the baby wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." And that word there, that she has compassion on him, that word carries this idea of commiserate, to feel or express sorrow and to be able to feel what that person is feeling, to have compassion upon that person. Now I want to think about this in the context here of what's being said. Here's Pharaoh's daughter that sees this Hebrew child and has compassion. And let's understand in the first chapter of Exodus, as the Israelites are growing and developing as a people under servitude of the Egyptians are becoming more fearful of them. And they go from being part of the nation, part of just under protection of the Egyptians, to being servants of the Egyptians, to becoming enemies of the Egyptians. The Pharaoh is worried that at some point they'll be able to overthrow the Egyptians. So Pharaoh says, "Okay, midwives, when someone has a male child, you are to kill that male child." And we know the story. The midwives don't do it. So at the end of chapter 1, we get this. "So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who was born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive.'" Pharaoh's daughter knows this. This is not something done in secret. It was commanded that every son of the Israelites to be thrown into the river. Now, just an aside here, Moses' parents did what they were commanded to do. They put their son in the river. Technically, they kept the letter of the law there. They put their son in the river. That's what was commanded. But I want to think about this as the context of Scripture. This is Moses. This is one of the greatest figures in the Bible. This is the man who led Israel out of captivity, led Israel through the wilderness. He's a foretype of Christ. He's one of two other people in the entirety of Scriptures who's transformed with Jesus Christ in the New Testament, the Transfiguration. How aware are we that his life was spared through an act of empathy? Spared through an act of empathy by a female and by an enemy. Remember, the perspective that she has is that these people could one day uprise against them. And the only reason they were throwing the sons into the river to begin with was to keep their population down so that they could not become a formidable enemy. One of the hallmark characters of the Scriptures' life begins with a story of empathy. Now, I won't spend a lot of time there, but we see that same thing in the story in the life of Joseph, right? Joseph's brothers, they decide we're going to kill the brother. And Reuben says, "Now, guys, let's put him in this pit. We'll throw him in a pit." And then Reuben's plan was to dig him, get him out of the pit and take him home and take care of him. And when Reuben's brothers find a way to sell Joseph, and Reuben comes back, he's distraught and he tears his clothes. There's another great figure in the Scriptures whose lives were spared because of empathy, because of compassion, being able to feel bad and feel for what someone else is dealing with. Now, we can't discuss empathy in the Scriptures without going to probably the best well-known Scripture on the topic. Any guesses? No guesses. Man, we got to play Bible trivia more often. Let's turn over to Hebrews. You can't talk about empathy without talking about Hebrews 4. Because this is the foundational Scripture on empathy. Hebrews 4, we'll spend a little time here. The writer of Hebrews, we'll pick up in verse 14. And this is referring to Jesus Christ. It says, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but in all points we're tempted as we are, yet without sin. So we're here the writer of Hebrews is telling us that Jesus Christ was tempted in all points, and that he's there and sympathizing with us. And that word sympathize is sympatheo in the Greek. And it literally translates touched with feeling. Touched with feeling. Strong says it this way, it is to be affected with the same feeling as another. So remember, the hallmark of empathy is to be able to feel what others is feeling. And here the writer of Hebrews is reminding us that our Savior and High Priest not only feels what we feel, not only can sympatheo with us, is touched with the feeling that we feel, but it goes forward in verse 16. It says, therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help, find grace to help in the time of need. Because he has the ability to feel what we feel, because he has the ability to have empathy towards us as people, we're then able to then go before God boldly. Because our high priest, our elder brother, is there on our behalf. That's talking to the Father on our behalf. That's making propitiation on our behalf. That's there helping us to get grace and mercy in the time of trouble, in the time that we need. So we go before God with conflict in our lives, and we go before God with conflicts of sin and struggles and issues that we're dealing with. You know, we go before him with our elder brother, who the writer here says was tempted in all things. There's nothing that we're going to experience in this life that Jesus Christ cannot empathize with, that he can't feel what we're feeling. And that's what makes him such a great high priest, that we can go before God boldly, because we know our elder brother has the ability to empathize with what we're dealing with and can help us. It's one of the calling cards of the character of Jesus Christ. We're not going to spend a lot of time, but just think about the examples that we have throughout the scripture of Christ's life that relate to things like empathy. You think about the story of Lazarus. Christ knew that it wasn't over. Christ knew that Lazarus dying was part of the plan. He knew it was to give glory and honor to him and to his Father. He tells us that in the scriptures. Yet, instead of standing there with all of the brothers and sisters and families around Lazarus that are crying, he very easily could have said, guys, do you not believe me? Do you not trust me? Do you not know who I am? He weeps with them. He cries with them. And what a bond that creates, right? What an emotional thing that does, but it helps illustrate the fact that he can empathize with the people around him. He sees the brethren and people in Israel, and he calls them, you know, shepherds, sheep with a lost shepherd, without a shepherd, lost sheep. I wasn't going to turn there, but let's go to John 8. I thought about this when Brad was giving me that two-minute reprieve. So I appreciate that, Brad. Let's look at John 8. This is another very familiar scripture, but one that we don't often think of through the standpoint and the idea of empathy. But John 8, verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and they set her in the midst and said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something in which to accuse him. And Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And so they continued asking. He raised himself up and said, he who is without sin among you, let him throw the stone at her first. And he again stooped down on the ground and wrote. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning from the oldest men, oldest even to the last. And Jesus left alone. And when Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst, when Jesus had raised himself up, saw no one but the woman, and said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, there's a lot of lessons we can pull out of this, but one of the things that I want us to think about when we look at this story is the idea of empathy. Here's this woman who's done something that she shouldn't do. She's not standing trial before Jesus Christ out of justice. They're not bringing her to Christ because they're seeking true justice. They're bringing her to Christ to try to trick and condemn Christ. Christ and this woman here have a very similar situation going on, and they're both being condemned and they're both being sought for death. And instead of Jesus condemning her, there's a commonality that happens on both of their parts here. Now, for me personally, I would love to know what he wrote on the ground, right? I would love to know what. There's 100 ideas of what was written on the ground. And I have my own ideas, and we all do. The point being, though, is when they all left, he stood up and he says, he doesn't say, "It's okay, you didn't sin." He says, "Go and sin no more." And he finds the commonality between the two. She's being accused and sought for death. And it was the same for him in this instance. And it's his empathy that reaches out to her in a version of commonality. And you know, that's what makes him the greatest leader of all time. Very, very rarely, if ever, do we read in the scriptures where he walks in and just starts condemning people left and right, even though he can, even though he has every right to. You know, Jesus finds us in our time, in our sins, in our life, in the issues that we've dealt with, and he connects with us, and he helps us to overcome. You were thinking about changing hearts and minds. It's one thing to say, no, you're going to do it my way because I'm the Son of God. And my Father says it has to be this way, therefore you have to do it that way. Because, you know, we think about what we've done as a nation in other places. That's what we've done. We've shown up and said, "You got to do it this way. This is your problem and we're going to fix it." Well, it's going to be part of the heart. We're going to change your hearts and minds. Jesus Christ is the only one through God's Spirit that can actually change our hearts and minds. And he does it by connecting with us. He does it through empathy. He does it through being able to stand there to each of us individually and say, "I know what you've been through. I know why you're at this place." And he connects with us on a very personal level and helps us to change and works with us to change through the Holy Spirit. That's what makes him such a great leader, because he can sympathize with us. He can empathize because he's been tempted in all points. He's all the things that we deal with, he has dealt with. And he did it so that we would have the ability to go to him in our time of need. So what I want to do with the time that we have left is I want to look at a scripture in 1 Peter. Let's turn over to 1 Peter. Because we get this command in 1 Peter that's worth discussing this afternoon. Look at 1 Peter 3 in verse 8. Peter writing, he says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessings, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." So the word here that Peter uses calls us all to be one, having compassion on one another. And it's a very similar word that we read before in Hebrews, but this word is sympathes, and the Strong's meaning is having fellow feelings or mutually commiserative feelings with another. It's the idea of being able to connect with each other and share experiences with each other and to have compassion on each other and to know where each other is coming from. Now I want to think about this in the context in which we receive this instruction. So here we pull out verse 8. We read about, hey, be of one mind, have compassion on each other. But if we look at this in the context, the preceding verses are verses dealing with submission to authority in our lives. It's talking about submitting to government, and submitting to our masters, and just submitting to our spouses and each other. And there's ample opportunity in that for conflict. We as people just don't like to submit. I would make a joke about me and my wife right now, but she's staring at me, so I can't. But we don't like to submit. And then, that's the preceding verses. Then the verses that are following are discussing suffering for good and evil, and Christ suffering on our behalf, and us suffering because of God's way of life. And you have right sandwiched in the middle of all of this conflict, or potential conflict, this admonition to be one with each other. And that idea of being one with each other isn't the idea that we all think and act exactly the same. It's so that we can have one body, one directive, one idea in what we're trying to accomplish and what we're trying to be. And what's interesting is if you look at that from the standpoint of being surrounded by conflict, right in the middle of all that, God's telling us that the body of believers should be a safe haven for ourselves. When we come here together, when we fellowship together, when we spend time together, it should be a break from the rest of the world. It should be a break from what we deal with. A break in conflict in our workplaces and in our lives and in the world and in our family and wherever else that might exist. This is supposed to be a safe place. So we're admonished to have compassion on one another and to be of one mind and to be able to help each other. This is a place where we should be able to share our struggles, our successes, our fears, our sins, and we're a place where we should all be able to empathize with each other. Now, all too often we bring our problems in and we very easily can be judged. We very easily can condemn each other. Can't believe you did that, Brad. He picked on me, I could pick on him. Right? Well, Brad ought to do X, Y, and Z. If I was Brad, I would do whatever. That's not empathy. If someone comes to you with a problem, all too often are we very quick to give a solution. That's not empathy. Empathy is being able to try to understand where they're coming from. You're having a problem. The last thing sometimes you want to hear is, man, I'm having this issue with work. Well, if you did this, you'd be fine. I want to read to you a list here. I found this to be very fascinating this morning, and I thought very helpful. This is from thomasnelsonbibles.com on the subject of empathy, specifically regarding this section of Scripture here in 1 Peter. It says, the one mind that the Apostle Peter refers to in this passage is the mind of Christ, which is what all Christians aspire to have. But Peter's call to unity among believers cannot be answered without empathy and understanding. In order to be one with other people, we must develop a deep understanding of the following. And I love, this is a great list. Ready? We have to understand who they are and how they came to be that person. What they know and how did they learn it? What they hold dear and why do they hold it dear? How they feel and why they feel that way. According to Peter, oneness is created by treating one another with compassion, love, tenderness, and courteousness, four qualities that lie at the heart of empathy. I love the list that Thomas Nelson's the writer here on the Thomas Nelson website gives, is that when we're talking about being one with each other, it's not making sure the other person is exactly like us, but having an understanding of who they are and why they work that way. We all have very different backgrounds, and we come to this place here today with very different cultures and different understandings. And we come to those places by different experiences. And it's very easy for us to condemn one another because we've come from different places. But empathy says we want to learn what makes you tick. Why do you think that way? How can I understand that? You know, one of the things, I'll tell this story quick from this past feast. Liz and I, we get down there, we go to Walmart. It's the first day. We're going to go to Walmart. And when we walk in, there's a mom, and the mom is on her phone the whole time. We're there for an hour, the mom's on her phone talking. There is probably a 4, maybe 5-year-old kid in the cart. The 4 and 5-year-old kid screamed the entire time we were there, for a full hour. And the kid screamed at everyone who walked past. This kid screamed at the mom the whole time. The kid screamed at every aisle, never stopped. And you know what else happened? The mom never looked away from her phone. And it's very easy for me, and there was a part of me at first, I'm like, man, someone's got to shut that kid up. Man, is that kid annoying. And then about halfway through Walmart, it dawned on me and Liz, you know, that kid is learning that. The kid probably doesn't have attention from the mom. Here's the kid screaming for an hour, and the mom never blinks an eye, never got off the telephone. It's very easy for me to go, man, what a terrible kid. That's probably a learned trait. And empathy means that I try to understand that. Because when we think about Jesus Christ, when we look at other people, we have to be reminded that we needed forgiveness. We needed to go before our elder brother, and we needed the empathy he has to understand why we are the way we are. And we should then in turn be able to do the same for others. We need it in our lives. Are we willing to share that same experience outwardly? Because far too often, we just don't. And I didn't for the first 20 minutes of walking around Walmart. If we truly seek to win the minds and hearts of others, we got to understand who, what, and why they are. And we're looking to build bridges that unite us, that have us standing in the same shoe so that we can create a relationship, so that we can create a commonality. That's what Jesus Christ did. If we want to look at conflict, we want to look at the world, we want to look at ourselves, let's make sure we're doing it with empathy, trying to understand why we are the way we are and why someone else is the way they are. Because when we do that, we can be one with each other. Have a great Sabbath.